Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 13. While you're doing that, I want you to be aware and to rejoice that on Tuesday of this week, Connie Tignanelli is turning 90 years of age. Connie, would you stand? Bob, would you have Connie stand? Yes. We are blessed with a number of generations in this church, and it is it's just such a joy for the whole family to be able to celebrate births, to be able to celebrate birthdays and anniversaries, and just the gracious gift of life that God has given to us. I recognize that on Sundays that there are people who this is your very first time that you are here. And when you're stepping into a new setting, no matter what that is, particularly in a church setting, it's easy to feel like you're kind of on the outside just observing everything that's going on. And I particularly I'm sensitive to that when I ask people to turn in their Bibles to the Old Testament, to a book like Isaiah, because that is not a book that many people are familiar with. We've been studying through this Old Testament book, and while it is old, in terms of having been written about 2,700 years ago, what we are discovering Sunday after Sunday is the relevance of this message. The Bible is God's word that is spoken. And while there are many things in this life that you will read that may interest you, it's only the scriptures that are life. And God's word has a way of just grabbing our hearts and arresting us. And that's what we see over and over. But I recognize that we don't live in the world, particularly of the Old Testament. And so when you look at chapter 13 and the very opening phrase there in verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, we're at a bit of a disadvantage because we're not fully aware of all that took place during the ancient Near East. And so in an attempt to help us understand that, what I've tried to do is to take our worship center and turn it into a map of the ancient Near East, and with different sections representing different nations. So if you can imagine that you're facing north, and that this section back here is the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, and that this section right here would be Israel, which was the northern kingdom, which at one point used to be all of one nation, but in Isaiah's day, after the reign of Rehoboam, it became split due to a civil war, and there was the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Well, what we have been learning is that the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, were under pressure because this section here was really nasty. Okay, you were the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were flexing their muscles and were becoming and were the dominant power of that day in the ancient Near East. But in chapter 13 and verse 1, this is the oracle that's going concerning Babylon. Babylon was not a major player yet, but she would be. And this section back here is the kingdom of Babylon, which at this time was conquered by the Assyrians. But your capital city, Babylon, becomes a major focus. In fact, Babylon is something that that goes actually throughout the scriptures. It is today not really a city that is as much as it is a city that was. You know what I mean? And it was for a very long time. Babylon as a city has roots that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis 11, we learn about mankind's organized attempt to replace God with themselves by constructing a tower in order to make a name for themselves, which became known as the Tower of Babel. And the name that the people wanted was in, when you see it in the text in Genesis 11, it is in direct opposition to the name of God. So from its very beginning, Babylon as a city was not only a place, but Babylon was also a belief. Babylon was a worldview that had no place for God. In fact, Babylon was anti-God. And the Bible reveals God's view of the world. And this world is the battleground between two kingdoms. The first kingdom is the kingdom of God, also referred to in the scriptures at times as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has been handed by the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ. The second kingdom is really an anti-kingdom. It is an imposter kingdom. It is a replacement kingdom. It is a substitute kingdom. It's headed by Satan, the anti-God, the imposter God, who will one day put forth His anti-Christ. And throughout the Bible, then, we read the story of the world and the battle between these two kingdoms. It's the story of two people. Those who follow God, those who follow idols. It's the story of two ways. The narrow way that appears to be hard, and the wide way that's popular, that appears to be easy. It's the story of two beliefs. The belief in the gospel, or the belief in man's rules, man's ways, man's ideas. It's the story of two goals. God's glory, or man living for himself, man's glory, which reveals two trusts. You trust in God or self? It reveals two economies. Giving all that you are over to Christ, or hoarding and keeping all that you can for yourself. And the Bible reveals two ends. Eternal life or eternal death. And so these two kingdoms are represented in the scriptures by two cities. The city of God, which is sometimes presented as Jerusalem, which is why the scriptures end speaking of the new Jerusalem that will come, and the city of man, Babylon. Babylon, for all of her wealth and power and culture and beauty and impressive architecture and art, is at its heart the representation of the kingdom of man with all its atrocities. The buildings of Babylon, they may be splendid. The music and art may be stunning. The athletic competitions impressive and popular. The food, the delicacies, the clothing, the entertainment, nothing less than spectacular. But underneath it all is a heart that hates God. And what comes with all of its atrocities is violence and murder and plunder and debauchery. And so you have in Babylon almost a bipolar kind of city, a city of beauty and a city of violence. In fact, Babylon is described in the book of Revelation as the great prostitute. She has no ethics. She has no values. She's for sale. She'll give you whatever you think you want, but actually takes you in return. She has no core belief, no true dignity, and no true worth. She's full of herself. She's full of self-importance. But upon closer examination, she has nothing of true value to be exalted about. It's all about image. There is no substance. The citizens of Babylon are the people who look outside of God for their worth. And when you look outside of God, you are trusting in something or someone else to validate you. And whatever that is, it's like drinking salt water. It'll only leave you thirstier. Let's say, for example, you're a girl in high school and all of your girlfriends have a boyfriend. What are you tempted to believe? You're tempted to believe that if I have a boyfriend, then I have value because I have somebody who wants me. That's a rule of Babylon. Now, is it really true that you only have value if you have a boyfriend? No, because a boyfriend cannot give you value. That ultimately can only come from God. But ironically, if you think that it comes from a boyfriend, then you're tempted to be what? Desperate. In order to either get one or keep one, even if he's a jerk. I mean, how do you explain otherwise intelligent, talented girls hanging out with so many jerks? Babylon says, if I have, fill in the blank, whatever it is, if I have this, then you have value. And Babylon makes the rules. At least it appears that way. Babylon tells us what to wear, what to eat, what to drive, where to live, where to vacation, what to like, who to vote for, who to look like, who to dress like, listen to, what movies to watch. But Babylon is a mirage. It is a fake oasis promising you satisfaction, but it cannot give you any because there's no water there. There's no life there. It's all a game. Let's say you have a Twitter or Facebook account. You're tempted to believe that you have value if you have more followers or more friends than other people. Or if a lot of people post on your comments, that means you're famous. That means you're somebody. That's a Babylon rule. Are you going to believe it? You know what? Babylon's rules are old and they're tired and they're broken. And yet they're still believed. The rich, the famous, the powerful, the stars are for the most part, we see it over and over and over, that they are empty, they are narcissistic, they are demanding, they are desperate, empty people. But yet people believe the Babylon rule. Be like them. Envy them. Buy their clothes. What's it for you? Fill in the blank. If I have what? Then I have value. What are you tempted to put in that blank other than Christ? Because whatever is in that blank, that's your Babylon. It's not only that which desires to usurp God in your life, but it will betray you. It will not last. Whatever it is that's in your blank, compare it to God. And that's the point of this text that we're going to read here in a minute. Because every age has a Babylon. In the New Testament days, Babylon became Rome. Today, she's New York, or Washington, D.C., or Paris, or London, or Moscow, or Tehran, or any other city where the leadership thumbs its nose at God and seeks to establish kingdoms in the on the rules of man. Babylon could be your own heart. Ironically, Jerusalem acted like Babylon. And whenever she did, she faced the same fate as Babylon. In fact, all of the kingdoms, little k, in this world are simply part of the kingdom of the imposter. And today, as the world becomes more and more connected, as nations unite and continents band together, as this world moves toward being one economy with one leader and one religion, it is inevitably becoming what Revelation paints for us, a one world government, a Babylon. Babylon will be expressed in terms of a world that believes that if she is united, just like in Genesis 11, all the way back to the beginning, that if she is united, she can accomplish anything she wants and she doesn't need God. But beloved, no kingdom of man can sustain the weight of its own arrogance, because there's only one true king who alone possesses the right to rule. And therefore, there's only one true kingdom. The other kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is doomed, and everyone in her and all that she represents has no hope. It doesn't matter how powerful she may appear to be, how wealthy she is, how cultured, how advanced, how organized and efficient she may be. God is the Lord of the nations. No nation, no kingdom, no power, no people will ever replace him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Isaiah chapter number 13. We will conclude in verse 2 of chapter 14. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail! The day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. The infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There, ostriches will dwell And there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Father, we see, even in history, how so many of these prophecies came true. And the destruction of Babylon, once powerful and mighty, she fell so fast. And yet that falling itself is a sign of how the kingdoms of this world will collapse. And out of the dust of this earth, there will arise one true, eternal, abiding, glorious kingdom. Open our hearts to that truth. May we see, may we savor, may we enjoy and trust Christ the King. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah, written around 700 BC, has two parts to it. Like the Bible, it has an opening section whose theme is basically judgment is coming. That's kind of like the Old Testament. And the second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, speak of, hey, but hope will win. That's a lot like the New Testament. In the section that we're in right now, which is still toward the beginning of Isaiah, we see the introduction in chapters 1 through 6, and now we're in this really big section that goes from chapter 7 through chapter 39, and the big theme of this is, who are you going to trust? We looked at the story of Ahaz, king of Judah, who in seeing the Assyrians marching in and feeling that pressure, was given the opportunity by God. God said to Ahaz, Ahaz, put your hope in me. I will deliver you. Ahaz said, I'm not going to do it. And he put his hope in the Assyrians who betray him. And so at the beginning of this section, you have Ahaz, who is an example of what not to do. And when we get to the end of this section, particularly chapters 36 through 39, we see the example of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who replaced Ahaz, who became king of Judah, and with the Assyrians in the land pressing upon him, Hezekiah is given the same opportunity. Hezekiah, put your hope in God. And he does. And the deliverance is remarkable. It's in between those two examples, those two historical events, that we have this section, chapters 12 through 35. And over and over, they are oracles. They are messages. They are decrees, often of judgment upon all of the nations and what God is saying. Because quite honestly, even though Isaiah is writing these out or speaking these out, they never got to Edom. They never got to Ammon. They never got to Moab. They never got, you know, they weren't sent out necessarily to those countries. He was saying them to the people of God in Judah. And his appeal to them is, don't trust these other nations. They may look more powerful than you. They may look more impressive than you.
But right now, the reason that you are feeling all of this heat and pressure is because you've abandoned God. Put your hope in God. That's this message. And so we're looking at this oracle here in chapter 13. And we're going to hear this theme for 20 plus chapters. Don't trust in that which will be destroyed. Trust God. Chapter 13 is so clear. Babylon is doomed. Why would you invest in a business that's going to go bankrupt? That's the point. All right, let's break it down. Verses 1 through 5, big idea is this. No power can stand before the army of God. This word, oracle, here in verse 1, it's the Hebrew word messiah. It has the idea of burden. It's the same word that's repeated later on. Chapter 14, verse 28, chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, on and on and on. It's a message that Isaiah gives, but even as he gives it, it's a weight. These are heavy, heavy words. These are words of judgment upon these nations. And this text here, it not only has an immediate fulfillment in that Babylon itself suffered defeat at the hands of the Medes and Persians, which was prophesied by this very text. But Babylon represents, as I mentioned, an entire worldview that will one day collapse as well. When Isaiah wrote this, as I mentioned, Babylon was not yet a military powerhouse, though she was destined to be. And please don't take this personal. Okay, Assyria? Your kingdom is Nineveh, all right? And Nineveh, while it was big and powerful and all that kind of stuff, Babylon was cool. Babylon was like, that's what everybody wanted to be approved by Babylon. Nineveh was not quite as refined and cultured and kind of stuff, you know. Nineveh was just kind of, well, you know what I mean. All right? Kind of rough around the edges, kind of, you know, a lot of dirt under the fingernail kind of thing. And Babylon was a little bit more refined in that regard. In fact, one of Assyrian's kings, Tiglath-Pileser III, was not only king of the Assyrian Empire, he felt it very important that he also be crowned king of Babylon. He wanted that title on his resume, so to speak. And yet, while Babylon was a cultural capital in a sense, Babylon had a lot of influence in the world to the degree that even the Assyrians who had conquered Babylon gave Babylon respect that they didn't give the other cities. Assyria allowed Babylon to have a level of freedom that the others didn't get to enjoy. But eventually, the Babylonian kingdom would rise and would throw off and break the shackles of the Assyrian Empire. But Babylon's days of glory would be short. She had her moment in time. She had her minute of fame. And now, as we look back from our vantage point in history, her ruins speak of the day when the world came to her longing to be approved and accepted. But today, Babylon is a place for archaeologists and tourists. She no longer strikes terror or intimidates anyone. She's a pile of rubble. But Babylon also represents everything in this world that is against God. And one day, God will muster an army that will take out all of his enemies, just like he raised up the Medes and the Persians who took out Babylon. Verse 2 is a call to arms. On top of a hill that can be seen for miles is a signal being given to assemble an army. And verse 3 states that God is calling this army together. And verses 4 and 5 give us this sense of how fast, how sudden, how utterly surprising and swift the destruction is going to be. The mountains that were supposed to protect the city of Babylon were now full of soldiers, and the sound of an overwhelming army assembling and getting into position ready for the assault echoes down into the city, striking terror into the hearts of the people. Too long they have denied God. Too long they have gone their own way and mocked Him. And now they, the strong, are weak. Now they have no defenses. What's the point? Why is Isaiah saying this? He's saying, why would you trust Babylon when Babylon cannot stand before God? Verses 6 through 18. Here's the big idea of these verses. God is going to destroy the destroyers. What's marked here in this section is that phrase, the day of the Lord. You see it in verse 6 and you see it in verse 9. I've mentioned this to you before because this is the phrase that occurs throughout Isaiah. That phrase speaks of a time of deliverance for the people of God, but a time of unspeakable terror for the enemies of God. Whenever the people of God have gone through times of persecution, we have always found a refuge and a comfort in the fact that this present darkness and this deep distress is only for a while. The enemies of God have no hope, and they have no such hope. And as such, the prophet is right to say, look at verse 6, wail. It's a word that also has the idea of just howl. It's a cry of anguish that is empty, that refuses to be comforted because there is no comfort. It is a cry given by those who were the destroyers, those who in their conquering unleashed their own passions in unbridled fury and rage against women, against children, against the elderly, and now they themselves will face a terror worse than that which they inflicted upon others. In that day, those who did the destroying will be destroyed. Those who were the powerful will be helpless. Those who assaulted the defenseless will themselves be defenseless. And what we see in this text is that the hand of God will be behind the destruction that comes upon Babylon and all of those who in human history have been that way. Verse 7 speaks of how all of man's plans, his weapons, his strategies will be useless, and how the hearts of the armies and the peoples will just melt like butter. The bravado will be gone. The impressive parades and displays of military hardware and weaponry will be replaced by terror and panic as it begins to set in, and that everything that these people have trusted in, they will realize, is absolutely useless. As I read this text, did the language of this offend your sensitivities? I don't relish the details of this, but I cannot water them down either. And I think that part of our difficulty in coming to grips with a text like this is our own context. If you were to live in Sudan right now, where jihadists are sweeping into villages, your village, and slit the throats of men and rape the women and steal your children. What could possibly keep you from either going completely insane or just completely given over to fury and rage that you plot and plan for an opportunity to do back to them what they have done to you? What would possibly stop you from either one of those realities? Beloved, that's our world. That's why there's no peace on this earth. The only way that mankind can ever be at peace, the only way, is to be confident that one day the sovereign God of the universe will enact justice upon unrepentant sinners. And what we read of in these verses is a depiction of justice that reveals how serious God is at dealing with sin. For every person who trusts in the city of man will be utterly defenseless and rightfully full of terror on the day of the Lord. What makes you think that you are different? Is it because you're in church? Does walking into a building make you different? What do you have? What do you have to have in order to stand in the presence of the Almighty and not be swept away like the rest of Babylon by His perfect righteousness? You must get out of Babylon. And there's only one way to get out of Babylon. There's only one place that will protect you. It's not your goodness. It's not your morality. It's not the fact that you're not as bad as a few other people in Babylon. You know what I mean? It's not your righteousness at all. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. It is Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. That's what this whole book of Isaiah is pointing to. There's only one Savior. There's only one King. Put your hope in Him. And when you look fully and only to Christ as your King, your righteousness, your substitute, your Savior, your life, He's your death, He's your resurrection. When you trust in Him, then you are counted as being in Him. And being in Him means you are credited with, you are clothed with His righteousness, as the great hymn says, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ is your only hope. He's the only King who saves. All other gods will destroy you because they themselves will be destroyed. You see, when God created this world, He created it with order and design. God did not create this world to be able to function smoothly with sin and rebellion. He didn't create you to be able to function well with sin and rebellion. And when sin and rebellion came into this world, when sin and rebellion came to rule in this world, what happened to this earth is akin to what happens to your body when you get food poisoning. Have you ever gotten food poisoning? I ate at a restaurant one time. I'm going to spare you the details. I've never been back to that restaurant because I lost 12 pounds in 6 hours after eating at that restaurant. There was something in my stomach that said, "Señor, I no like in here, Señor. I'm going to hurt you." Well, in honesty, what has happened in this world is that it's like our earth, literally our earth, it's like it has food poisoning. And it heaves. It does. It retches. It tremors. It sweats. It can't handle
the rebellion against the Creator. It is out of order. It's not how it's supposed to be. It's not how it's going to be, but it is how it is now. And what verse 10 speaks of is that the stars, the sun, the moon, they're all affected by this. And the root of all of it, you saw there in verse number 11, is pride. And repeatedly the prophet warns us about this most sinister, this most foundational of evils. Pride is our enemy, since it attempts to take the glory away from the only one to whom true glory belongs. You know, the human race has the capacity to wipe out almost the entire population of the northern hemisphere through nuclear weapons. And what verse 12 does is it depicts the aftermath of a destruction on that level. Do you see it? Don't put your hope in this world. She's going to go down. Verses 19 through 22 speak of the fact that there's no hope for the destroyers. And while these verses paint a depiction of desolation for Babylon and what she is to become, we can see in this an evidence of what's going to take place worldwide, is what the book of Revelation lays out. The sound of Mary, the sound of music and weddings and commerce will be replaced by an eerie silence, broken only by the howls of creatures who now live and hunt and haunt where the powerful used to sit in splendor. Babylon was a city that collapsed under the weight of its own importance. It could not support its own pride. No kingdom of man can. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah came swiftly, but not without warning. And that event, depicted in verse 19, is a hint of what awaits all nations and people who forget God. Our world, let's be honest, our own country, appears to be bipolar. You know, on the one hand, as we will this summer, we will gather as a world for the Olympics. We will participate in opening and closing ceremonies that'll be stunning. Billions of people will watch that. And those ceremonies, you can always predict that the music and the art and the whole drama of these magnificently staged events will be about what? Peace. The longing for peace, the desire to get along. That is what we want. But we want to do it without God, and it'll never work. And so as a result, we are a bipolar world. We are able to do such phenomenal art and music on one level. We are able to create medical breakthroughs that are astounding. I'm just fascinated by the decoding of DNA and all of the opportunities that this presents for developing little smart bomb antibiotics and intricate cancer fighting medicines. All of that field is just wide open because we know as a congregation, we know as families, we know the toll that cancer has taken upon our own church family. We hate cancer. We want to see that stuff eradicated. We can help countries with pure water and food production and a host of health issues. But at the same time, as a world, we can't stop fighting. The same people that can produce such phenomenal breakthroughs in medical technology, the same people that can produce bombs that just destroy people. And all of our medical and economic and technological advances are ultimately going to be blown up by our inability to control our own egos. Can you explain to me the logic of how in our own universities, the medical departments have developed phenomenal skills at doing surgeries on babies still in the womb, while in the next building, in the philosophy and political departments of those same schools on the same campus, they're demanding the right to murder those same children in the womb? Does that make any sense at all? That's our world. That's our country. This is our state. This is our universities. This is what we are. The potential of the human race for advancement is only outdone by the human race's ability to destroy itself, because we are poisoned with our own sin. We cannot stand under the weight of our own ego. The only way we can stand is by bowing our knees before the only true King. You know what? This is not the final word. It's not the final word of this text. It's not the final word of Scripture. And that's why I believe that this section is best concluded in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. God's going to rescue His own. That's what you see throughout this book, throughout the Bible. Isaiah looked into the future when Judah would be overrun by the Babylonians. But Babylon would not last. The enemy of the people of God would fall, and she did. And she fell hard. The destruction of Babylon was the occasion for the Jews to be freed. The Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Medes and Persians, who let the Jews, who had been taken captive out of their land by the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, let them go back home. The destruction of Babylon was a sign that pointed to the day when all of the Babylons of the earth would be destroyed, and the restoration of God's people to their land was a sign that pointed to the day when God would rescue His own and restore them in a way that it was designed from the very beginning. And this marks another theme in Isaiah. In judgment, there's hope. And these two verses, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, show a complete reversal of fortunes. The powerful now will be weak then. The weak now will be powerful then. In the end, the destroyers now will be destroyed, and the victims now will rule then. In the end, those who are hated now will be loved. Those who are respected now will be rejected. And these verses also describe a new kind of slavery. God's people in these verses are not described as going out to conquer and control the world, but instead are depicted as magnets who attract the people from other nations who come and want to join them in service. Ancient Babylon's downfall was cataclysmic, and today you can go visit her ruins. What she portends, what she prophesies, is the complete and utter collapse of this world. And this world and everything that she stands for is already condemned. Why would you trust this world? Why would you put your hope on living by her rules and listening to her lies? This world has nothing for you. If I have what? Then I have value. And we also add something too that we often say, not only if I have this, then I will have value, but within we say, I deserve it, and I deserve to be valued in the eyes of the world. I deserve to be desired. That's why the one unifying religion of this world is that of self-worship. And even Christianity is so often twisted and distorted to serve those idolatrous goals. But today, Assyria, in all of her glory, lay buried beneath the sand. Today, Babylon, in all of her glory, is the home of ruins that can only speak of a time that was. The gods of the ancient Near East are history. Marduk, Baal, Moloch, Chemosh, they're all dead. Their influence, their celebrations, their traditions, they're just filler for history books. But Yahweh lives. He is the great and only I am. And Nathan is right to call us to extol Him. He's the only one worth it. He always is and never will be a was. He's all that you need. He has loved you through Christ. He has wooed you by giving you a treasure in Christ that is unspeakable in value. And when he is done taking out Babylon, then as John says in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. What are those former things? Babylon. She's going down. Don't put your hope in that which will be destroyed. Put your hope in Christ. Let's stand together. God, this is obviously a message that we need to hear over and over and over. Because the fingers of our heart hold so tightly to the lies of this world. And it's so difficult for us to come to grips with the emptiness and shallowness of Babylon. But open our eyes, I pray, that we may see that this world is empty and it's got nothing to offer us. It's a mirage. There's no water there. And instead, I pray that you will turn the eyes of our hearts to Christ. And may we open our hands by faith and trust him and bow to him, King, Savior, Redeemer, Sacrifice, and Savior. And for all those who are here who have not trusted in Christ, but are somehow trusting in themselves, blow up their self-righteousness, I pray, God. Bring them to Christ, who is life, forever, life full, life free, life abundant, life is good. In his name we pray. Amen.